We're going to continue studying Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, and I'll read from verse 15 through verse 23. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. And we'll stop reading at verse 23. And in this passage, we know that Jesus has been answering the disciples' question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And we've been going verse by verse so far through the chapter, and we again and again are seeing that the focus of Matthew 24 is on the time of great tribulation, which will come upon the world right near its end, right before the end of the world. It's the last stage in God's program for this world is known as a time of great tribulation. And so finally here in verse 21, Jesus comes out and says it, there shall be great tribulation. And we're really interested in learning about this, because from everything that we read in the Bible, from all the verses that relate to this subject, we see and we understand that we are now in the time of great tribulation, that it is going on presently, and it has been going on for a period of years. This, in our day, is the fulfillment of the passages that we've been reading of the Scripture in Matthew 24 and other places that speaks of great tribulation. Well, let's pick up in verse 19. The last time we looked at this, we were looking at that chapter, and it says, woe unto them, or that verse, and woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And really, this is a pronouncement of judgment. Of judgment. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in a previous chapter in Matthew 23? Woe unto you, Pharisees, again and again. Woe unto you, Pharisees, because of their failure to be faithful to the Word of God, and instead they developed their own traditions and their own teachings. And so it was the pronouncement of judgment against the Pharisees. Woe unto you, Pharisees. And here Jesus is using that same word, woe. But it's not the Pharisees that are being condemned. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And on one level, on the first level of meaning, we'd have to say that this is speaking of those that are raising Christian families in our day. They're getting married, they're having children, and they're raising their children in the churches and congregations of the world. They're bringing their families into the church, and they think that this is pleasing to God. They think that this is a blessing for them and their children. They think that this is what they should be doing. Their fathers have done it before them, and their fathers, many generations, have done the same thing. And yet, when we get to the time of great tribulation, it's no longer a blessing. It's no longer the thing to do to bring your children into the church, to have them raised up in the atmosphere of the church and to be under the teaching of the authority of the church. Because the church has fallen away, because God's judgment begins at the house of God, and the Holy Spirit has departed from the church, making it a terrible and the most spiritually dangerous place to be of anywhere on earth. If God's Spirit is not there, there can be no salvation. And so, woe unto you, mother, woe unto you, father, for bringing your children up in a spiritual climate, in a spiritual situation where there is no possibility that they can be saved. Because what ought a mother and a father be doing for their child, especially a Christian mother or father? They ought to have the greatest concern for where that child is going to spend eternity. That's the most important thing. Whether children are educated or not, that's least important. Whether children have fancy clothing or not, that's not really important. Whether children have toys to play with or other things isn't important. Ultimately, the most important thing for a child, and from the parent's perspective and from the child's perspective, ought to be that the child experience God's grace and salvation, and that that child enter into the kingdom of God and live forevermore. Now, any parent who has any other type of concern for the child, and if their focus is on anything less than that, is not raising their children to fear and admonition of the Lord. And so when parents today, during these days, when it's obvious the church has fallen away. Is anyone who has eyes to see, anyone who has a Bible in their house and who really is commanded by God to read and check it out, ought to be reading and comparing what they're hearing in their church to what the Bible is saying, and they should be saying, I can't take my child to this church. They're not teaching the Bible faithfully, and that's the way it is in congregation after congregation. And yet, out of trust in the church, out of tradition, out of this is what everybody else is doing, this is the cultural thing to do, this is what we do in our society, we bring our children to church, I'd be thought strange if I didn't. Out of any and all those reasons, people continue to bring their families to church and their little ones. Woe unto them. Woe unto the mother and father who brings their children into that kind of situation when God's wrath, His furious anger, is now unleashed and being poured out upon these same churches. Well, that's the first level of meaning. The second level of meaning is that within the church itself, there was to be nurturing, there was to be feeding of the flock, and in a sense, the elders and the authorities within the church were to be as those who raise the children of the congregation as God would raise them up, spiritually speaking, where they are the spiritual fathers of those that have been witnessed to and through their gospel outreach, and they have come into the congregations. And so, in a sense, they are with child. They are the ones giving suck spiritually. They are the ones who ought to be feeding these babes in Christ true milk of the Word, and they ought to be having them grow and develop until they can get to the meat of the Word. And yet, they are not teaching them the truth, and so they are the ones under God's judgment. And so I think we can also understand that the church itself is being condemned in this verse, as God is saying, "Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days." Now we're going to move on to verse 20, and it says there, "But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." And the word flight is, I'll just transliterate it in English, it's fuge, and it's only found about two times in the Bible and in this passage, and I think in either Mark 13 or Luke 21. And it is derived from a Greek word that is more commonly used, fugo, and that is translated as escape or flee. For instance, it's found in Matthew 3:7, flee from the wrath to come. That's the Greek word fugo. It's found in Matthew 23 where Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, "How shall you escape the damnation of hell? How shall you flee, escape this damnation that is coming upon sinful man?" This word flugo is the word that we find in Matthew 24 where it says in verse 16, after the abomination of desolation has been discovered and is now known, "Then let them," which being Judea, "flee into the mountains." So the word flee is related to the word flight in verse 20. Even though this word flight is only found a couple of times, since it's in the same context as the word flee, we can understand it really to be saying a very similar thing. And remember when we looked at the idea of fleeing to the mountain, to flee to the mountain does not just mean come out of the church, spiritually speaking. It does mean that. It does include that. But more than that, you must flee to God in salvation. There must be salvation. If someone comes out of the church, but they never make it to the mountain, like Lot's wife, if they never enter into the salvation of God, well, then in a sense they've never obeyed God's command to flee to the mountain. Maybe they came out of the congregation, but yet they never became saved. And we know that in salvation we cannot get ourselves saved. And so when God says flee to the mountain, we have to cry out and beseech Him for mercy, that He would grant us His salvation, that we might find refuge in this day of great tribulation. But fleeing has to do with salvation. And so we wonder when we read Matthew 24:20, "Pray ye." And the word pray is the word pray. It's the common word for praying. Jesus prayed that the cup might pass from Him. "Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter." Now, why would we not? Why is Jesus saying that we are to pray that our flight, which has to do with salvation, should not take place in the winter? And there's a similar verse over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, let me see if I can find it, in chapter 4, verse 21, where it says, "Do thy diligence," 2 Timothy 4:21, "do thy diligence to come before winter." And then it goes on to mention some individuals and doesn't seem to have anything to do with that phrase. But in both places, God is making the same statement. Come before winter. Do thy diligence to come before winter. And the reason is that winter is a synonym for the period of great tribulation. And it would be much better if you were living 500 years ago, or I was living 500 years ago, or 300 years ago, as in one sense, as the gospel was going out into the world and people were being brought into the congregations, well, that flight of salvation would be much better because God was working with the churches, He was blessing the churches, and people were being saved from the various nations of the world. However, when we get to the time of great tribulation or spiritual winter, and let me just read something that I copied out of Columbia Online Encyclopedia about winter. It says, and this is a quote, winter, I'll begin reading from the beginning of this quote. Growing season, period during which plant growth takes place. In temperate climates, the growing season is limited by seasonal changes in temperature and is defined as the period between the last killing frost of spring and the first killing frost of autumn, at which time annual plants die and biennials and perennials cease active growth and become dormant for the cold winter months. Winter brings killing frost in which plant life cannot grow. And we know how God pictures His salvation plan as He is the husbandman and He is looking for the fruits to come in. He is waiting for the early and latter rain in order to bring in the fruits. And yet when winter comes, there's a killing frost. There's a killing frost and the fruit cannot grow. And you see what happened is that the churches and congregations entered into a time of winter once Satan was loosed. And that winter is going to remain until the very end of the world. And that's why there is no harvest in the church. That's why there will be no latter rain falling within the church. And that's why there can be no crop of believers. There will be no spiritual fruit that will come forth from the churches and congregations. It is winter. It is the period of winter when nothing can grow any longer. And this winter is going to continue right till the end. Back in Jeremiah, chapter 36, we read about a winter house, and the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, is in his winter house, and here's what happened, beginning in verse 20 of Jeremiah 36. And they went in to the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. Now Jeremiah had Baruch write down all of his words that God was moving him to prophesy on a scroll. And these words were full of condemnation, that God was going to destroy Jerusalem using the Babylonians, that He was going to destroy Judah. And the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, the scroll was brought before him. And when he heard the words, here's what he did in verse 21. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So this king of Judah, Jehoiakim, had the scroll of Jeremiah, and this was the word of God, and he listened to it, and then he took his penknife, and he cut the scroll, and he threw it on the fire, and it burned up. And yet, this showed that how rebellious and how disobedient the people of God were in Judah, and yet it points to the church, it points to New Testament believers during our day, when they hear the Word of God, when they hear what the Bible says regarding the end of the church age, when they hear the information that God's judgment has begun. There's a reviling. There's a rebelliousness towards it. It's as if they just cut it up and threw it on the fire. They're paying no attention to what God is declaring in His Word. And yet, this king sat in his winter house. And that's because it typifies the time of winter in the churches and congregations that will come, that has come in our very day. Okay, going back to Matthew 24, and I'll continue reading in verse 20. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. And, you know, pray that you do not have to be alive, that you do not have to be amongst those that hear the gospel during the Great Tribulation. It's not an easy thing to be in a church and to come out and take flight to the mountains during that time, because you may have to leave your mother, you may have to leave your father, you may have to leave your husband or your wife or your children, you may have to leave your friends, your companions, and it's a very hard thing. And that's why the emphasis here is it would be far better if you could come under the hearing of the gospel any other time, any other period of history, than this present time. Even though it's true, and we'll look at this later, that God is going to save a great multitude outside of the churches. But here, the emphasis is on those believers within the church, and it's very difficult. How many have actually come out? How many true believers have left the churches around the world? And really, very few. Very few. A tiny remnant of believers have come out of the congregations and taken flight. And I think that's why God is emphasizing it would be better at any other point in history. It goes on to say, pray ye that this flight be not, or neither, on the Sabbath day. And when we look at the Greek text, the word day isn't there, and on isn't the correct translation. It would be better understood, neither in Sabbath, or nor in Sabbath. That would be the better translation of this part of the verse. We should pray that our flight be neither in Sabbath. And we wonder, well, what is this saying? And what we're going to find is that Sabbath is another synonym, just as winter is, for the Great Tribulation. The time of Great Tribulation is known as Sabbath. If we go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, We'll see how this relates in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 20 and 21. It says, And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And that is referring to the 70-year period from 609 B.C. to 539, when the Babylonians came against Judah, until that Babylonian army was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians in 539 B.C. And that 70-year period is said to be a time of observing or keeping Sabbath. They kept Sabbath for the 70 years, and that's because they did not observe their Sabbath the rest of the time. We also read about Sabbath in Leviticus chapter 26, and beginning in verse 31, Leviticus 26, 31 says, "And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation. And your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it." Now, the Sabbath rest of the Old Testament, the seventh-day Sabbath and the other Sabbaths that were in view, had to do with God's plan of salvation, with Jesus doing all the work in salvation, and man doing nothing. Man was not to do anything on the Sabbath day. He was not to do any kind of work at all. When a man picked up a few sticks on the Sabbath, God's pronouncement against him was he'd be stoned to death, because it was a picture of someone who thought they could do a little bit of work in the matter of salvation. They could add just a little bit to God's grace. And so God he commanded Moses to stone him to death, because we cannot add even one iota of work to God's plan of salvation. There's no way that God will allow man to get any of the glory that is due him when it comes to salvation. Salvation is 100% completely of the Lord. And we are saved by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when Gospels and when those who teach begin teaching, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Just have faith. Come down the aisle. We're going to the crusade later. That's exactly what they're going to teach. There's going to be thousands of people, and they're going to try and encourage them and to stir them up. They're going to try to make it as dramatic as possible. And they'll say, "Oh, aren't you tired? And aren't you wearied? And aren't you cast down in your soul? And wouldn't you like to be born again and have a new life? Just come down the aisle and it'll all come true for you." Well, it's all big lie. It's a total lie. We can't believe. We can't accept Christ. We can't exercise faith in God. We're dead spiritually. We're a spiritual corpse. And yet, over the many years of the church, this kind of teaching went out, and the land did not enjoy its Sabbaths. The Sabbath was polluted. But when we get to the time of great tribulation, God is going to refine, He's going to purify, He's going to purge away all that kind of teaching, so that the gospel that goes out into the world is going to be a gospel proclamation that gives God all the glory, that declares, "You can't do anything, sinner, you can't do a thing, you're dead in sin." And it's completely in God's hands and under His control whether you're going to live or die eternally. He is the one who is in charge of that decision, not you. And what happens when people begin to hear that kind of message? You know what happens? They begin to fear. They begin to fear God. Because, well, I can't control my own destiny. I'm not the one who's going to decide if I go to heaven or hell. It's in God's control. I have to go to God. I have to beseech Him and beg Him. And, well, live with that. Live with that for a little while. That it's out of your control. It doesn't matter what you do. You can hand out a million tracts. That won't deliver you from hell. Doesn't matter how often you do any good thing. What matters is that God have mercy, and He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. That is completely under His control, and He will decide who He saves and who He passes by. And so in this time of great tribulation, which was typified by the 70 years of judgment on Judah, the land enjoys its Sabbaths, the rest of God, the rest in sending forth the gospel, where the truth concerning salvation is foretold, is a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. And so a pure form of the gospel goes out into the world, and people are hearing it, and they are becoming saved, and a great multitude will become saved during these days. And that's why God identifies the great tribulation as Sabbath. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither in Sabbath. And it's just saying it again. You see, now there's a glorious sending forth of the gospel to the world, but what's going on in the church? The church is still sending forth the polluted water. It's still desecrating the Sabbath spiritually and other ways too. It's still teaching falsehoods. And so it's more difficult to take flight, to flee to God. It's actually impossible, lest God have mercy and draw someone out of that situation so that they can come under the hearing of the true gospel and be in a place where God can bless the gospel to their hearts. Well, then in verse 21 of Matthew 24, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation." Now, we know everything we were thinking about verse 20 is correct. That winter typifies great tribulation. Sabbath typifies great tribulation. "For then," in winter, in Sabbath, "shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And isn't that something? You know, this world has been full of tribulation and trouble and anguish and affliction since the fall into sin. It's just been one bowl full of tears for every person who has entered into this world over the 13 some thousand years of Earth's history. And yet God is saying, Jesus, who is God, is declaring, "There shall come great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time." That covers the whole Old Testament, which is 11,000 years of history. "No, nor ever shall be." That means all the time that will come, up until that time of great tribulation, there will not be affliction that can compare. Now that's an incredible statement. That is amazing. Jesus said, "In the world ye will have tribulation." He said that, and that's our expectation. If you're a believer, in the world ye will have tribulation. So every believer of every generation who has lived has had tribulation. Some believers were thrown to lions, tribulation. Some believers were burned at the stake, tribulation. Some believers had their heads cut off, tribulation. Yet there will come a time of great tribulation. Great tribulation. You can see why some people, they like to think, well, it's going to be an awful time for Christians, and Christians are going to be persecuted physically. They're going to be tortured and killed, and they'll be in prison, and they think it's just the most awful period imaginable physically, because that has been part of the tribulation of the past. And if this is great tribulation, that it must be magnified 100-fold, and this is what we can expect. And they're missing it. They're not understanding what God is saying. There will be great tribulation the world has never known. And these words, great tribulation, in the Greek, the word great is megas or megle. Mega. What's a mega church? A huge church, right? You have hundreds of people, thousands of people. We still use that word today, mega. It is megas tribulation. And tribulation is the word philipsis. And I managed to say that without getting my tongue tied. Philipsis. So it'll be mega philipsis, great tribulation that will come upon the world, that the world has never known. And this pairing of these two words only occurs four times in the New Testament. In four instances does God use these four words, or these two words together. In Acts chapter 7, and it says in verse 11, "Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction," or megle philipsis. Same two words as Matthew 24. "And our fathers found no sustenance." Now that was a famine. And that famine means that there's no food available. And we looked at Genesis and a while ago, and we saw how that relates to the Great Tribulation, which is a time of a spiritual famine, a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. You see, you can hear the gospel, you can hear the Bible, but salvation takes more than that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has to bless His word to the heart. The Holy Spirit has to work in the word in saving someone. And if there's a famine of hearing the word of the Lord, nobody's going to be saved. And this picture of this dearth, this famine that came over the land of Canaan is typifying the Great Tribulation. That's why these two words are found there. Also in Revelation chapter 2, and in verse 21, this is regarding Jezebel, who's teaching falsehood and evil things in the congregation of Thyatira. And it says in verse 21, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into megle philipsis," great tribulation, "except they repent of their deeds." So there, we've looked at that before too. We know that God is speaking to the church. Remember, after every address to the seven churches in Revelation, He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Churches, if you continue on in spiritual fornication, in disobeying My word, I will give you space to repent, which turns out to be over 1,900 years. That's a long space. But at some point, I am going to come and hold you accountable, and I will judge you. I will cast you into a bed, and then to commit adultery with you into great tribulation, into megle philipsis. And that is what is going on today. The church did not repent. God knew it wouldn't. And so the church now has been cast into a bed of great tribulation. And also in Revelation, in chapter 7, we read in verse 9 of Revelation 7, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, if we skip down to verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, that's megas thalipsis, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A great multitude, it's the same group in view, of every nation and tribe and tongue, have washed their robes. What does that mean? What does that mean? They've washed their robes, they made them white, they're clean. They're clean from their sin. They're purified. They're saved. They have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to confirm it, it says, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Certainly, if you're made white by the blood of the Lamb, you have the salvation of God, the salvation of the Bible. Well, you see, the question is asked, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Whence came they? Where did they come? Out of tribulation. Out of tribulation. Oh, okay, now we understand. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. And so it's all the believers, it's all the saints, all the children of God that live over the ages throughout the New Testament period, and it's a great multitude. Look how vast it is. All these people over hundreds of years, they came out of tribulation. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that, does it? God makes a point. He specifies. He wants us to know. He wants us to hear. He wants to encourage us. He wants us to realize something. That this great multitude, which became saved, they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, they became white. They came out of megas thalipsis. They came out of great tribulation. They came out of our present day in this time when it seems in our land and definitely if you look at the churches where hardly anybody's being saved, and yet God assures us, no, that's not the case. It's not the case. A great multitude will become saved and they will be made white and they will experience eternal life today. And it's an ongoing process throughout this period of time. The land is enjoying its Sabbath. The Word of God is purely going out into the world, and that pure, unadulterated Word of God is being blessed by God to a degree the world has never known, and people everywhere outside of the church are being saved. Now, vast majority of men will still remain unsaved. Billions will be found on the day of judgment, but millions upon millions, I think we could safely say, are experiencing this grace. They are the recipients of God's grace during this time of great tribulation. And that's just a wonderful thing that God has reserved the best wine until the last. Men have well drunk, and yet he saves the best for the last. It's a wonderful thing that as Samson, God intends to slay more at the end than he did throughout all the days before. Or it's a wonderful thing that as Job, he is going to bless the latter end twofold more than he had Job's previous days. And so God has reserved, he has kept in store a great and tremendous blessing for sinners, for unsaved man. And so if anybody is unsaved, if anybody doubts their salvation, they don't know, be encouraged by the Bible, by the Word of God, that God is working, God is saving, and God will save His people. Okay, going back to Matthew 24, and in verse 22, it says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And the shortening of the days, and maybe we can just think about this, and maybe next time we'll get into this a little bit more and take a closer look at verse 22. But the Great Tribulation is a set period of time. In the Old Testament, it was typified by the 70 years that the Babylonians came against Judah. Well, God has set a period of time for the Great Tribulation. Now, let's say it begins in 1988 and it concludes in 2011. It's 23 years in duration. But the first part of the Great Tribulation is an awful time. It's a tragic time when no one is being saved anywhere in the world for the 2300 days. Nobody is being saved. God has loosed Satan, and he has determined that there will be silence in heaven for half an hour, as the Great Tribulation is typified by one full hour. And so this has come upon the world. It's an ugly period of time where nobody is being saved. And yet, if this would continue, if that first part of the Great Tribulation, the 2300 days, would continue throughout for the whole 23 years, then no flesh would be saved. We just read about a great multitude that comes out of Great Tribulation. But you see, God had to do something, and so what he did, he shortened the days. Otherwise, no flesh would be saved. And flesh is a word that just represents mankind. We're man. Jesus came in the flesh. He became man. No man would become saved unless God shortened the days. And really, this helps us to understand that for the first part of that Great Tribulation, nobody was being saved. It's actually pretty clear. And so God had to shorten the days in order to send the gospel out during the latter rain and to save this great multitude. And he did it for the elect's sake, for their sake. Well, we'll pick this up another time. And let's close with a word of prayer.